Why is this nation in an uproar? Wait a second, that's not what it says. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his Messiah, saying, let us tear their fetters apart, cast away their cords from us. Yet he who sits in the heavens laughs, the master scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them with his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And then, of course, that king speaks. He says, I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. And now we'll apply this doctrine of the coming wrath of the Messiah and establishing his rule over the nations. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship Yahweh with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled, yet how happy are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 2 has been applicable for 3,000 years. A warning to mankind that the king is coming, and with him the kind of rule that will establish peace on earth despite the failures, the sinfulness, the wickedness of mankind. God is not going to struggle with establishing his rule, his justice at all. And as we observe world events, the wickedness of man and its oppression against fellow man, the restriction of freedom, as the denial of the image that every human being bears of God, when we see this and we opine for righteous rule, we are saying, just as John says, even so, come Lord Jesus. We've assembled for fellowship with this God who is sending Jesus back, God the Son, to rule in the coming kingdom. And we are privileged in this time to suffer for his name, to suffer alongside him, to be empowered by him through God the Holy Spirit. And this fellowship with God is our birthright, which we forsake through personal sin. I always give you a moment for silent prayer. The solution to personal sin is confession. If we confess, that's to name it to God. If we confess our sins, it doesn't say that I say I'm a sinner. It says if I tell God what my sins are, and we're talking to the one who already knows, but we still have a moment of coming to him and confessing. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In a context where we're supposed to walk in the light as God himself is in the light, where we're looking for fellowship with God, let's make sure that we have short accounts. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for the privilege to assemble. We thank you for our relationship with you that you've established through the cross of Jesus Christ, applied to us by your Holy Spirit, working always behind the scenes, the silent partner who speaks so loudly through the scriptures. Father, we praise you for the privilege of this wonderful spiritual life, which we intentionally, very deliberately are coming to feed today. We open our hearts to your word, so that you will transform us inside out to be more conformed to the image of your Son. Father, we're broken, but you can fix us. We are weak, you're strong. We are incapable, you are infinitely capable. Work in us, Father, so we think as you think. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We come tonight to one of the most difficult passages on prayer in the New Testament to discern what exactly is happening. Remember that difficult time we had with the Spirit jealously desires? He jealously desires the Spirit which he's made to live in us, and this difficult thing in James 4. Now we're at something that's even more challenging because of How it seems to read in the English versions, all the English versions seem to agree, and I think against what James is doing. And tonight we're talking in James 5, verses 13 through 18, about spiritual healing. Spiritual healing. Not, I think, the healing of the body, but the healing of the heart that has been made sick. And I think this is a challenging verse, so let's get into it in James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. The passage reads, "Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? He must call for the elders of the church." Elders in the plural, church in the singular. "And they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit." So, that's our passage. And notice James is saying in this topic of prayer that there are a lot of things that were said about the sick and the prayer for the sick and the healing of the sick and the anointing with oil and this information. But then the discourse goes to Elijah as the example, who's just another man, but his prayer accomplished much. Could shut up the heavens and shut off the rain and then turn it back on. So the idea of the power, the effectiveness, the efficaciousness, we just add all kinds of syllables, right? We can go from effective to efficacious even and say your prayers are powerful because of what we've studied, that you belong to God and God is powerful. Well, this passage is really challenging because it reads in almost all English versions as though we are promised, guaranteed, just like if you ask for wisdom and you believe and that he'll give it because he said he would, that there's a promise that you can heal people from any illness by just praying for them and anointing them with oil, whatever that means. That's all you have to do. And it baffles us that there aren't clinics everywhere of elders that could just cure everyone's diseases. I volunteer for the juvenile burn ward, for the infant burn facility, where the children that have been burned can be healed by simply praying for them and putting oil on them, that they will be healed of their pain, their suffering. Of course, I don't think that's what James is talking about. And he's talking about helping. And he's definitely talking about God intervening. And he's talking about the power of intercessory prayer. But I don't think he's talking about going to the hospital. I really don't in this passage. There are three possible views of this passage. The first I've kind of caricatured as kind of a straw man, that any illness, any disease, any malady could just be cured on the spot by simply praying. And if you believe the prayer of faith, then the person will be healed. Interestingly, I recently observed a service. Unfortunately, the internet allows you to snoop on what people are doing in their church services. I watched a church service where there was a healing service. They had several really powerful, supposedly, levels of pastor. They had the pastors and the elders, and then they brought out the, I think the evangelist was supposed to be higher than that, and then at some point the prophet showed up. And I think the apostle was the final person in the Pentecostal service that they trotted out to get everybody into a frenzy. It was a 2.5 hour long service, and it was, I believe it was somewhat biblical in whenever the Bible was being read, but then largely misguided in a lot of its application. And the reason that is because in that tradition, there's a lot of attempting to say what I feel is what the text is talking about. And we're matching a pattern from our experience when it's not really it doesn't really match. And that's a problem, listen, beloved, of epistemology. How do I know that what I'm experiencing is what the text is talking about? And so when we just take these massive leaps of conjecture and speculation, we end up with all kinds of things that aren't biblical. And Neomontanism, as I call it, the charismatic movement, is alive and well. And it's I have beloved people I love very much that are fully endorse these so-called miracles. But here's the problem. The service I witnessed had the pastor's wife being healed. They brought the pastor's wife up with a chronic terminal illness, and they couldn't heal her. Let's look in the passage again. Verse 14, James 5:14, is anyone among you sick? He must call for the elders, or she. It doesn't mean just because it's he or she, the person, third person singular, must call for the elders of the church. And those elders are then third person imperative to pray over such a person and anoint him or rub him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer in faith, the prayer offered in faith, I would translate this, as you'll see in a moment, the faithful prayer, will restore the one who's sick. So what's your out when you do this and it doesn't work? What gets you out of the jam that, well, God didn't do what he said? They didn't have faith. That's the weak link, not enough faith. You didn't get healed because the person praying, the elders weren't praying in faith, or the person being healed wasn't, and that's what they said to the pastor's wife. Obviously, it's not taking because you don't have faith, but it will let you off the hook. It's because you're scared or some other thing. It was as well-intentioned and artfully done to let her kind of off the hook of being the pastor's wife and not being, I mean, the apostle's wife, and not being, not trusting God, which just seems like a real absurdity, right? We all have our moments, our troughs and our crests and our high points and our low points and our doubts and our, you know, we all struggle from time to time. We have our crises of faith. And if you haven't, then you probably will. But I think this is really asking something of this passage that it's not saying. And I think the answer when you have a difficult exegetical problem, that's what this is called, exegetical problem. Like, what is the meaning here and how do I get to it? See, we didn't read anything in James that we didn't look at any of the difficulty of James chapter 4 we saw last time with all the intricacy and argument. Oh, it's so fantastic. We're not, I can't do that because that would take some sink down and study. But when I cursorily read, kind of coast over the passage, this just jumps out at me that we've got a procedure for the elders to come heal me when I'm sick. And I think that the answer when you have a problem like this of interpretation, where it's like, how is this not happening? Why can't we go just heal the people? Why is this not our experience? And it's not my lack of faith in God. Well, probably something in the context would tip me off that we may have misread the passage. And I think that's going to be the answer here. I don't have a slide to say it, but I'll say this. There are basically three ways you can take this passage that the language will allow for. The first I've caricatured again, that it's any illness, just the elders with their oil and their faith and their prayer, you could get healed. And it's not our experience. So there's something wrong either in my execution of this or in the text itself or my interpretation of this. I don't think it's what James is talking about in context. The second way you do this is you say it is healing, physical healing of illness. And most people I run around with think this way. Most of my compatriots, Ryrie Study Bible says this in the notes. Tom Constable's notes think this, that it's physical healing that he's talking about, but it's physical healing when someone is ill from divine discipline, that God has brought an act of discipline on a believer and they are ill. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, there many for coming to the Lord's table in Corinth in the wrong way, many among you are weak and sickly, and a number sleep. They've died the sin unto death under divine discipline. Ananias and Sapphira, the sin unto death. That this is the stopping of God's discipline on someone that is ill because of divine discipline. Because in context, it'll talk about sin. In context, it'll talk about life and not death. And so, again, the majority of conservatives that I run around with think this way about this passage. But then there's the very small minority view, which I tend to think is right by context. It's the difficult path because no one says this. J. Ronald Blue says this. But it's the idea that we're not talking about physical illness. This language does not always or even usually mean physical illness. It means weakness. And it's talking about someone's spiritual condition. It's talking about restoring someone who is spiritually compromised and helping them come back, helping them recover their spiritual life. I think that's what's happening in the passage. I'm not going to just argue that, but I want to exegete the passage. And if you think differently, well, guess what? This is one of the most difficult places to interpret the New Testament because of the many words that have multiple meanings that are possible. So in verse 13, I think we start with our context that it's about the state of the heart of the believer. Actually, we should probably read in context from verse 7. In verse 7 of James 5, we have the next big paragraph that this portion is encompassed in. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. Verse 8, you too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Verse 9, do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes, your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? All right, the context is general exhortations about how to live in light of the coming of Christ. The part of that that he's emphasizing is judgment. When Jesus comes, there is judgment. When Jesus comes for us at the rapture, there is the judgment seat of Christ. And your life choices matter eternally because of this judgment event. Now, that's the context. And so it could be physical. But I think the context tends to be more toward your spiritual life and how you conduct yourself as a believer in light of the coming judgment. All right. Is anyone among you kakopathē, suffering badly, bad suffering? And so we'll translate this word kakopathē. Sorry, let me get my laser going. We'll translate this word as suffering. Is anyone among you suffering in the present moment? He doesn't define the suffering. He just says, is anyone suffering? And then he says, then that person is to pray. Prosukamai, our stock word that you would just translate pray, to talk to God, prayer. All the supplication, thanksgiving, glorification, even confession can be under this idea of pray. You're supposed to talk to God about it. That's what it says. Now, why is it in red? Because a third person imperative, it's a command. So this is what you do when you're suffering. He is to pray. Now, we didn't specify what the suffering was. But I think I get a hint in the next clause. Is anyone euthumos? Is anyone cheerful? Is anyone in good spirits? You could translate that, does anyone feel good? Is anyone cheerful? I would say he is to strum. Solo is to strum, where we get the word psalms, because it means to strum the little lyre thing that they played for singing the psalms. Now it means, as we translate, to sing praises. But the word solo means to strum an instrument, a stringed instrument. And that became, I just put it up there so you could see, that word to strum became synonymous. And it took on the meaning of to sing praises, to sing psalms of praise. Is anyone cheerful? I believe that what you see here is the state of the heart of the person. Are they suffering or are they cheerful? This seems to be the state of the heart of the person. Now, it could be that they're suffering spiritually or they're emotionally, if you will. In inner man, the state of their heart is bad because they're sick physically. Very common reason for us to feel heart sick. It could be a lot of things, though, that have nothing to do with physical malady. And this is a mysterious connection. How many things that we suffer from in terms of physical illness are what they call, pardon the expression, psychosomatic, are a cause of the inner content or effect of the heart. It's a known problem. If you are living with a constant angst, you are inviting into your body compromise, which could result in something like cancer, for example, just by bad levels of cortisol and not processing out all the garbage that arises because of constant stress, anxiety. You lower your immunities. The body is mysteriously connected to the soul. And so I wouldn't want to draw hard and fast distinctions maybe between suffering spiritually, emotionally, I should say, and emotionally, I should say, the inner person, the heart sick, and what's going on in your physical body. And if you do that, then you probably think more mechanistically, mechanically about the human body and the human soul than the Bible presents. And that's not meant to be a criticism. It's meant to be a challenge. Do your own work. Bust out a concordance. Look up all the words. The words in the Greek and Hebrew for soul and spirit and heart. And draw your own diagram of what these things do. They're interrelated. And so anyway, I think that the context here is the state of the heart in verse 13. So then if he says, is anyone among you asthenia? Is anyone among you, translated here, sick? At this point, I want to grab my library program and show you some things. I need a thumbs up if that's possible. Is that working? Okay. And let's get this big enough where you can't help but see it. All right. So we're in verse 14, the tough verse. And it's this word, is anyone among you sick? Sick in verse 14, asthenia in verse 14. Well, let's grab the granddaddy of the King James, the Wycliffe Bible, and see how he translated it. A lot of times, the way translations work in English are because of how Grandpa did it, and we just repeat what he did. And look what he wrote for that word in 1300s English. Sick, S-I-J-K-E is how you spell sick in James 5:14 in the Wycliffe Bible. So he said it means sick. And so whatever that meant to him, that's the... And so I'm just showing you that, like, there's a story here. King James Bible. Is any sick among you? Of course it means that we're in the hospital. We're ill. We have a bug. We have a virus. Or we have something else that causes illness. And so that's the way this is done. But let me show you what I mean by busting out your concordance and seeing how these words work. Don't look up in the dictionary for the answer. Look how they make the dictionary. They look at usage. So you look at every instance in the Bible of this word, which is asthenuo, the verb form for asthenia, to be sick. There we go. Uh-oh, that was a mistake, but, well, we'll pay the price later. It's okay. You can see what I'm trying to show you here. 36 times this word occurs as a verb, and to do the real study, we ought to throw the noun in there too and the adjective in there and get more like 100 or something. But now we'll just do this verb and how it's used, asthenuo, A-S-T-H-E-N-E-U-O. And in the Gospels, it is indeed used to describe what Jesus did when he sent his disciples or when he went to heal the sick. It is to be sick, to be ill. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. Matthew 25:36. In Mark 6, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces. Luke chapter 4, any who were sick while the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases. It means ill. It means somebody's physically sick for whatever reason. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. The ill slave was the majority text there. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing of the sick. Again, the Alexandrian text type, which is the New American Standard's New Testament base, and the majority text are different, and so that's okay. John chapter 4, there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. That is talking about physically ill. And it seems like, well, so far, Pastor, this is what this word means. In John 5, the multitude of those who were sick, the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool. In John 5, he was performing on those who were sick. In John 6, John 11, there was a man who was sick. Lazarus was sick in John 11, all through John 11. And then in Acts 9, appeared that that time she fell sick and died. That's Acts chapter 9. Acts 19, his body to the sick. They carried from his body the handkerchiefs or aprons, a piece of cloth from Paul's body. Here, Paul touched this, and they would take it to someone who was physically ill, and he would be healed. And so we're like, okay, that's what James chapter 5 is talking about, healing the sick apostolically. And everything I showed you, that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. We just ran into a problem in Acts chapter 20 with the meaning of sick, because this word is those who can't help themselves. It doesn't mean necessarily physically ill here. It could mean that, but this is the base meaning of this word. Asthenai, asthenio, means to be weak, and we're going to start seeing that through the rest of the New Testament uses. In Romans 4:19, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead. It's a description of Abraham, who has a healthy faith. He hasn't become weak in his faith. He's strong in his faith. And so hopefully you can see the way these words and language are used. To be sick is also to be weak in your health. And to be healthy is to be strong in your health. And to be sick at heart or sick in faith is weakness in faith. And to be sick or healthy in your faith is to be strong in faith. And so that's the reason that there's, in my opinion, a problem here, that we just took a wrong turn in probably the 1300s, and everybody just kind of followed. And then along comes the Montanists, and they say, oh, yeah. I mean, they came around in the 200s, but the second century, the Montanists, the enthusiasts, they're like, ah, this is perfect. This is exactly what we want to see happen. And I certainly want to be able to heal all your diseases. Me and a couple of the guys show up to your house, and we're going to fix whatever cancer you have by just praying and putting oil. But that's not what this passage is talking about. And God can absolutely cure you of your cancer. And he may do it through the resurrection. In fact, I know he will do it through the resurrection if he doesn't do it sooner. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. Do we really think that the law was ill here? No, it's weak. There's a weakness associated. That's what asthenai, asthenio mean. Romans 14:1, now accept the one who's weak in faith, not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. You know, that passage we want to cut out of Romans, right? That says you are now chained to your brother in terms of the limitations of his own weak faith. And you need to not be a stumbling block, but to be building that brother up, and so sacrificing your freedom for your brother, and that's because of weakness of faith. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak, in Romans 14:2, eats only vegetables. This is not talking about physically ill. This is talking about the person that thinks it's a sin to eat meat because the meat has been sacrificed to the idols by the pagan butchers in the meat market. And I can't get a steak that hasn't been commended to Zeus or Bacchus or whoever. Not the hospital, the Greek god of wine. Romans 14:21. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine, do anything by which your brother stumbles. And again, it's a problem of which manuscript they're looking at. The majority text has being weak, because he's weak. Not because he's sick, but because he's weak. 1 Corinthians 8:9, take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So this is a common thing for Paul to talk about baby believers that don't understand the deal very well yet, that they're weak because they're not mature. So weak like a baby, not a sick baby, just a baby. And there's weakness associated with that, that as you grow, you kind of grow out of that weakness and get a little bit of strength. 1 Corinthians 8:11, for though through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. So what I'm saying is this word has lots of possible meanings, and we shouldn't just assume that because Wycliffe thought it meant sick and it can be translated through the Gospels as sick, that it has to be physical illness. We should not also assume that it means spiritual weakness, as it is often used, as we've seen in the New Testament and all the way through. Let's grab a random one just for fun. 2 Corinthians 13:4, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we live with him because of the power of God directed toward us. Not talking about sickness. So what's my point in showing you the concordance? Well, now we got a problem. Is he talking about the gospel's use of weakness or sickness, weak in health? Or is he talking about the inner person, weak in faith, or some sort of spiritual weakness? And we should ask the question as we go along. And I think it is the latter. I think it's spiritual weakness, but it could be either one. Obviously, the language will permit that. Pastor, we don't want to do all this study in this kind of detail. It's too much. Well, that's not why you came. You came here for this kind of thing, so let's do it. So I translate James 5:14 with this, come on, with this question. Oh, I see what's going on. This just in, competence. All right, James chapter 5, verse 14 says, it's still not up here. My computer did a lobotomy on itself. All right. Yeah, I'm calling this the household assist in verse 14. There we go. Now I've got it. All right. Now we've got competence. Is anyone among you sick? I translate weak. And I did that. I looked at it from both ways, and I think weak works better in context. Is anyone among you weak? He's to summon the elders of the church. He is to summon proskaletheo from the word that it's related to Paul's stock word for ministry. And it means to call alongside and to summon them. So it's bring them to me, bring me the elders. And then this is interesting. And those that don't want to see this may find a way out of it. But look what he does. He says, tus presbyteros, the plural elders. It's a plural form of the feminine genitive singular church. What am I saying? That you have some sort of singularity of church, ecclesia, and some sort of plurality of elders, presbyteros. Now, is he talking about the body of Christ, mature believers that are part of the universal church? Or is he talking about the local church? And we would say it seems like it's a local context because you're actually getting them to come and minister to you. So, I don't say that we dogmatically have to have plural elders in a church, but I cannot say that it's wrong to have plural elders in a church. And some people are today like you. Most conservatives would say, what are you talking about? Of course you have plural elders. Well, be careful. You don't have more elders than you have, right? Look at the requirements. You don't have more than you have. And I think elder is supposed to be gifted as pastor. There's a spiritual gift, I think, that associated with that elder responsibility. Is anyone among you weak? He is to summon the elders of the church, and they are to pray. So you have two commands, a third person singular for to summon, and a third person plural for they are to pray. Proseukomai, the word for pray. So what are we seeing? If anybody's sick, then that person has a responsibility before God to summon the elders, and they have now a responsibility before God to pray over that person, epi plus autos, upon him, over him, on top of him. They're supposed to pray over the person. And then you have the difficult thing that I don't know how to do. This is where we get into culture and the question. It says, alepho, which can be translated anoint, but is not generally used for the ritual anointing. In the Septuagint, for example, it wouldn't be used of when they anointed the priest or the king. It's not a ritual anointing of designation like the Messiah is the anointed one. It's not that word. It's the word that, for example, in the Greek games at the gymnasium, which by the way means naked, gymnasium is naked, because that's how they practiced and that's how they performed. They were out there at the gym naked. If you don't want to see sports, I mean, if you don't want to see naked people, then don't go watch the sports back in those days. That's how it was. And they would be completely covered in oil. And the word for the application of the oil to the athlete, the competitor, would be this word, alepho, to rub it, to apply the oil on the person's body. It's also how you would, anytime there would be an application of oil that was for hospitality, possibly for medicinal use, but it is not some sort of ritual ceremonial use of the word. That's not apparently what's going on with this word. So many have pointed this out. So back to the three possible meanings. It means that if you do this ritual right, you get the person healed. It's like pastor magic. Pastor magic, I don't have it. We don't do it. We don't have it. That's mean. People that believe in this, that this is some sort of special healing power that the elders have, it's mean for me to call it pastor magic. I don't mean it in a mean way. I'm just saying that category, I don't think that's what he's talking about. The pastors or the elders are helping the person recover spiritually because they're sick physically for divine discipline. This would be the application of medicine. The applying of the oil to the person is a medicinal use of oil, and it would be what the doctors would prescribe. That seems to be what we would, how we would apply that today. So we take our medicine. But we do it, notice, in the name of the Lord. You don't apply the oil, oh, oil, you're going to do the job. No, we say God is the healer. God is the one that will bring the healing. So in that interpretation, that it means physical healing from divine disciplinary illness, this would be a medicinal use of oil, not a you're going to be now the Messiah, or the anointed one use of oil. Ryrie in his notes goes into how this, the oil represents the Holy Spirit, not in the passage. That's not going on in this passage. There is instances where the Holy Spirit is represented by oil and the lamp and stuff in the Old Testament and some in the New, but he's not talking about that in this context. So you've got to go grab that somewhere else to make this about the Holy Spirit. And it's just off the hand. He just says offhand, oh yeah, put some oil. In other words, the way this is stated about putting of oil on someone, it has to be what everyone reading this would know to do. Now, I want to remind you of something that Jesus says when he's in one of these dinner settings where it's not really welcome. He says, you haven't given me oil. You haven't anointed me with oil. You haven't rubbed oil on me. And she's washing my feet. Same word, alepho. She's rubbing her perfume on my feet. But you haven't blessed me. You haven't refreshed me. In Psalm 23, he anoints my head with oil is how you're treated in the banquet hall of the great king. This is hygiene. This is the way you would refresh yourself in their culture. And we have no idea about that. When's the last time you went to a dinner party and there was some oil in a bowl there for you to refresh? We have no perspective. Listen, these people lived on a campout. Compared to how you and I live with our insulated walls and our, you know, electricity and so forth, these people were campers, all of them, all the time, for all of history. It's a big deal when you get a bath back in those days. And when you come in to dinner and there's somebody there to wash your feet, that is a big deal because it's a dusty road and feet are feet and sandals are sandals and you get some nasty dust on your feet. And you got to wash those feet. And we don't have any idea about that. But if you go camping, you'll start to feel this. You'll go camping for about 5 or 6 months. See how important it is that we get our feet washed, if not get a whole bath. So I'm saying that there is a cultural thing that is just assumed in how James says it. And this is what Pastor Dave's been struggling with this passage the whole time. My whole reading of it. I'm like, how do you do the oil thing? Now there are pastors, there are TV evangelists, there are people, oh, I know how to do it. And they'll show up with the oil. You're like, where'd you get that? Well, I blessed it. What does that mean? Now, what the Roman Catholics did since the 8th century is they called this extreme unction. They said, this is holy water, And we're going to, we do this. And it's the, I believe, the same as last rites, which got changed in Vatican II. But this is, it's a ritual that they say you go through that's for, but here's the interesting thing. In the passage, when the elders do this, the person's healed. That doesn't work for last rites, I think, unless they're saying, well, in the resurrection. I'm like, okay, yeah, that's how the death problem gets solved, or you could say healed, is the resurrection. But my point is that it seems in context to be a thing that everyone knows. You bring oil, you apply oil. So I think this is either a medicinal use or a hospitable sort of use. And so it's the elders providing refreshment, encouragement, however we would do that culturally. In other words, it's not in the oil, it's in the act of kindness, applying oil to him, and you do whatever you do in the name of the Lord. So again, if it means medicine, for a, remember that second meaning, that it's a disciplinary illness that God has placed on someone, and then the elders are going to pray that it be removed, then you provide medical care. You do what the doctor, the medicus would do, but you do it in the name of the Lord. I do have a principle here. I think that any medication that you take as unto the Lord. You don't say, God, I know you're there, but I'm going to be healed by this medicine. You say, Heavenly Father, you're my healer, and you've provided all the resources that we have, and I'm trusting you. Just like I drank some of your water that you gave me, I'm going to use this resource that we found here on earth or synthesized from earth materials. I'm going to trust you with it, and you're the healer. Psalm 103 says that he heals us from all our diseases. Has anyone here ever gotten well from a disease? Of course you have. You're here. I've never been sick a day in my life. Yeah, you have. I mean, maybe not a lot, but you've been sick. And when you got well, you know what Psalm 103 says? God did that. No, I took antibiotics. Yes, but God healed you. And that's the way we think about it. I fed myself with the work I did with my own hands and got money and bought dinner and I ate my food. But Matthew 6 says God provides for you. He's the one that's providing. So how did you do all that work, and what power did you do it, and how did you have the opportunity, the occasion to do it? How is there a stable system of commerce and trade wherein you could use your resources of work and labor to go purchase food and then eat it? And how does gravity happen to hold that food together and your body together so that that works? It's all God. And we're so limited by what we can see and touch, and we don't really think about what God is doing. But anyway, is anyone among you weak? He's to summon the elders of the church there to pray over him, applying oil to him in the name of the Lord. And that's what I'm calling the household assist. Somebody is down. Somebody is struggling. I went and visited a church and speaking engagement one time. I was invited to share a message at a conference weekend. And there was, you get there a little bit early and you meet everybody. And this is how they do it in their building. And everyone that's kind of arranging the thing is there to meet you and glad hand you. This is before COVID, so we're all shaking hands and good to see you. It's been a while. There was a lady in the church who was sitting somewhere, you know, 2/3, maybe 3/4 of the way back. The whole auditorium's empty. Nothing's going to happen for 30 minutes. She's already there, and she is in the middle of some sort of crisis, and she is boo-hooing loudly, and there are three people beside her. Someone's got their hand on her back, on her shoulder, and somebody else is praying for her as I meet them. And I didn't get a chance to meet her. She was in some sort of existential crisis. But the church family was encouraging her, was coming alongside her. And visiting outside person comes and sees we don't have our stuff together. Our church people are kind of falling apart, and they're falling apart in the auditorium 30 minutes before the visit conference on Saturday morning. What is that? What an incredible opportunity to see these church people love each other. And yeah, we're all falling apart here and there. And I don't know what her problem was. Maybe this is a weekly occurrence. I don't know. I just know that was a very impactful thing that I saw. And of course, I wanted to help. I wanted to, how can I be of assistance? And I can't. I don't know her. I don't have any relationship there, but those who did were on it. And it's a great thing to see such an outpouring of love, what I'm calling in this passage a household assist. So if we do this correctly, now again, my interpretation is this is a spiritual problem. And so I don't think you're applying medicine with the oil. I think you're applying hospitable refreshment. I think you're encouraging. You're for me, it'd be a hot beverage. That would be, if you're English, it'd be a cuppa. But we're going to put on the tea to encourage someone. They're not pouring oil on each other or on themselves for their hospitality, but they're making a cup of tea. All right, recovery. In verse 15, and the faithful prayer, that is the euketes pisteos, that's the prayer of faith. Prosukamai is the word to pray. A euke is a prayer, feminine and nominative, the prayer of the faith. And I think that the adjective here of faith is, the genitive is used adjectivally here to describe what kind of prayer. It's a faithful prayer. Or you could say a prayer offered in faith. But it's a faithful prayer. Will save the weary person. Sozo, one of your common uses for salvation that doesn't have anything to do with whether the person is going to heaven or hell. That person, that prayer will save the komnanta, the weary. The first definition in the lexicon for this word, kamnos, is weary, to be weary. It can also mean to be ill, but it's a different word. And again, you have the possible two meanings of physically ill or just spiritually heart weary. The weary person, and agere, he will him raise. The Lord will raise him. Raise him up. And if it should be that he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. All right, what's going on? Well, we went from, is there cheerfulness or is there suffering? General terms. Is anyone among you weak or sick? Whichever one that he means. I think it's spiritual. Is anyone weak spiritually? Then you get strength, you get encouragement when you're compromised by the leadership coming and praying and bringing hospitality, bringing refreshment. And the faithful prayer, that's the big point, is the prayer will save that weary person, or if it means sick, the sickly person, and the Lord will raise him. I believe this is a spiritual recovery. This is an important thing. If you just let your eyes slip down to verse 19 in the same chapter, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The context seems to be spiritual recovery, not just physical recovery from sin. I mean, from sickness. Again, my two possible interpretations, the person's sick because of divine discipline, or they're spiritually sick and they need recovery spiritually. And you could say, well, the first one could be both. But you don't have a ritual that if I put oil on you in a way that isn't specified in the text, you get healed from your disease. That's the point that seems to be most important here. Let's talk about the role of prayer. See the switch? The role of prayer. Very clearly in this passage, prayer by the elders with their oil is for the recovery of the weak or the sick person. It's for their recovery. And therefore, either he is sick from divine discipline or he is spiritually hobbled and unable to recover on his own. One of my favorite ministry stories, I'm getting where I just love ministry stories from my heroes of the faith. Lewis Berry Chafer had a fantastic ministry story. He told his students in around 1948 about his care for a fellow believer. He said there was a brother that was struggling. He said, if I said his name, you would know him. He's a famous minister, evangelist, pastor, or something. So, but I'm not going to say his name. And he called me long distance and said, you've just got to come. I have just committed a sin I can't recover from. I've committed the sin unto death. I just can't recover. Now, Chafer is teaching the spiritual life. He's teaching about what confession of sin does and how this works. And so he used this as an illustration. He said he had to take a train up north, probably to Chicago, for several hours from Dallas. And he said, I'll come right away. So he went and got his train ticket, told his, I'll hold my calls. Can't forward them to my cell phone because I'm on a train, and if you need to telegram, to send me a telegram, please do. So he gets on the train. He goes up 8 hours or whatever one way on the train, or however long. Maybe it was 2 days. And then he sits down with the man, and he opens up 1 John with him and says, you're talking about personal sin. And we can take you to 1 John chapter 5. Do you have Christ? Then you have the life. You haven't lost your salvation. So let's say what you have you lost. And he goes to 1 John 1 and he shows him walking in the light. And he shows him fellowship with God. And he shows him confession of sin. Sins. Personal sins. And he said it was like the light came on. And my brother, who had no hope and was so corrupted by his sin and so broken by his guilt over his sin, could now think biblically, think God's thoughts about his sin. Jesus paid for these sins. The blood of Jesus, his son, goes on cleansing us from all sin in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. And what he needed to do was believe what God says in that passage about the forgiveness of sin. And he said it was tragic that this great Christian leader didn't have any resources to deal with his own failures. And it was probably a turning point in Chafer's life too. I'm going to tell everybody about this. And we start every message with the opportunity to re-engage in a spiritual life through confession of sin, because it's not known. Most people don't know what 1 John is about. They think it's about whether you're a Christian or not. And it's actually whether you're walking in fellowship with God or not. So anyway, either this person is either sick from divine discipline, or he's spiritually hobbled and unable to recover. And third, the major point is that eldership requires intercessory prayer. To be an elder, this is part of the job. We saw that as believer priests, all of us in Hebrews, we are all to be intercessory prayers. But the elder has to be able to do this, to intercede for the believer that is either in divine discipline and physical illness, or divine discipline and spiritual weakness. Fourth, this passage does not guarantee healing in every case for every ill person. This other thing that you just read and you're like, this jumps out at me. No, it's not what it's even talking about at all. So fifth and last, it does teach that God will respond on behalf of the suffering Christian when we intercede for him. God will. And there's the promise there that he will lift him up. God will raise that person up if we pray over him. So what do you do with this? What do you do with this passage? Well, you call me more probably than you have been, I guess. We also want to break down a little bit of the arrogant barriers that we put up of our self-image. If I know that you're struggling, then I'm going to think that you're the kind of person that is capable of struggling and not able to solve your own problems all the time. But I already know that. I already expect it. Oh, you're one of those people that doesn't have your resurrection body yet. You're one of those people that has a sinful nature and fall prey to your own bad choices at times. I already know that. Thank you for not rubbing our noses in it. But this passage is saying we have a role with one another of encouragement and recovery when there is this kind of hardship. And I would say if you are suffering divine discipline for rebellion against God to the point that you are physically ill, you definitely need to be recovered. Now, what do you do about your sin? The recovery is very simple. First of all, you have to stop it. You really do. If you're a believer in Christ and you're into a pattern of personal sin and it's clear from the scriptures that this is against God's will for your life, you need to stop it. If you're in a sinful sexual relationship, you can't just confess the fornication and then proceed in the relationship and expect to walk with God in any fellowship. You have to actually stop the sin. Part of the sin is the saying, my life is autonomous from God, and I'm going to do whatever I want in this area of life. But you have to stop this. And I get that because the doctrine of cleansing and forgiveness upon confession, it makes you dirty. Sin makes you dirty. And what you need is to be clean, and you need a clean conscience. And you cannot continue to defile yourself and ever experience cleanness. You have to stop it. And I don't know of a more clear way to put it. You know, to kind of do a little Bob Newhart psychology. Stop it. You know, don't do this anymore is really the answer. But you're like, well, I don't want to do it, but I keep feeling like doing it. Well, but in the moment, you need to stop it. You need to renounce it. You need to say this is wrong and say what God says about it. And then you need to confess it, because you isolate it and then you ask God through confession. He cleans you up. If we confess, he will forgive us and cleanse us. And so the person that thinks they've gone beyond the point of no return, or that there's no recovery for them, or they don't know what to do, throw your hands up. I need help. That's what Peter does. Save me, Jesus. And that happens from time to time in our lives. So we need to certainly re-underscore the doctrine of intercessory prayer and acknowledge what the scriptures say about it. After verse 16, we're still spiritual. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, intercession, so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Father, we thank you for the clarity of Scripture. That very clearly in this passage, people are in trouble. Believers are in trouble. Sometimes the spirit heartache, the spiritual weakness that is the consequence of our own personal sin is not taken to the point of taken hold to the point of divine discipline to physical illness. Father, sometimes it does. And I ask that you give us the humility, presence of mind to tell the truth, to seek help from one another when we need to, and to be wise when someone seeks us, that we are gracious, we are humble ourselves, taking heed to ourselves, thinking we stand lest we fall, that we are completely revolted by self-righteousness, totally captivated by your grace so that we can be exponents of it. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.